Well, I want to read a little bit with you. We're going to start by looking at a verse in Matthew chapter 18. The whole history of the human race can be described in three words: formed, deformed, transformed. Man formed by God, and then deformed by sin, and then transformed by Christ. And I want to think about that transformation this morning. We don't have a lot of time, but I have 10 ideas from the New Testament that describe this amazing transformation. And, you know, there are a lot of big words in the Bible, technical words, important words like reconciliation and regeneration and propitiation. They're important ideas, and they're great to study and to learn. But these are very simple ideas, these 10 ideas that we want to talk about this morning. And sometimes people will say, how's life? And the quip, the rejoinder is, compared to what? All right? Well, the fact is that the unbeliever has nothing to compare life by. He was born at the polluted mouth of the river and somehow has convinced himself that this polluted water is some elixir, and he convinces himself that he's having a great time. Well, some of us have been invited by the Lord Jesus to turn our backs on that polluted river and to come up to the fountainhead. And we've tasted the sweet water that comes from the very throne of God. And so now we have a point of comparison. Some of you have heard me tell the story about speaking to a high school group and a girl who exploded and said, I've never heard anything so ridiculous in all my life. You talking to God, God talking to you, you need a psychiatrist. And she went on for quite some time emoting. And finally I said, well, I'm glad you feel free to express yourself. I wonder if I came in here with some exotic juice that no one had ever tasted before, and I gave half the audience the juice and the other half didn't get any, and then after they tasted, I said, what do you think? And the half that tasted it said, this is the most delicious juice we've ever tasted in our lives. This is wonderful. And the half that didn't taste it said, what a bunch of rubbish. Never heard of such a thing. That's ridiculous. Who would you believe? The half that tasted it and said it's wonderful, or half that didn't taste it and said it's terrible. Right? Taste and see. It's the perfect experiment. Only those who have received Christ as Savior have any point of comparison. We were lost, and now we're found, right? We were dead, and now we're alive. We were far, and now we're near. These contrasts that the Word of God puts into His Word, they're only true. We only have a point of comparison if we've entered into this wonderful new life. So when people say, how's life compared to what? Well, we have a comparison point. We have the old life, and now we have the new life. And there's a dramatic, there could be no greater difference than there is between those who were deformed by sin and now have been transformed through salvation. Well, here in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord Jesus says in verse 11, the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Those of you who were down, I think it was Friday night in Ottawa, and Brother Scott spoke from Luke chapter 15. And in that chapter, verse 32, we have the statement, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That which was lost is found. Now, this verse is slightly modified over in Luke 19:10, where we read, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And it seems that the difference in the context is that in Luke chapter 19, another one of the stories that Scott spoke about in Ottawa, the story of Zacchaeus, it's dealing with an adult who has made purposeful choices to go away from God. And because they've done that, the Lord Jesus adds this word, to seek and to save that which is lost. But here he's speaking about little children. And he says, verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And later on in verse 14, even so it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So in talking about adults, it says he came to seek and to save those that were lost, to go after them because they've wandered from him. But of the little ones, he says, he came to save them. They still need saving. They're born sinners. But they haven't made those choices that have taken them away from God. And so he says, I came to save that which was lost. Now this is a very poignant picture, isn't it? To be lost. I remember as a little boy, I was kind of a curious fellow, and we'd be in a big crowd looking at things, you know, and I would be sort of tagging along. Little kids, they only see up to the belt line, you know, and I would stop and look at some little thing that was interesting to me, and then quickly I'd catch my father's trouser leg again, you know, and I'd sort of hang on for a little bit, and we'd work through the crowd, and then I'd stop and look, and then I'd go back again. But, you know, I remember a few occasions when, for some reason, I looked up, and I discovered, to my horror, that I'd been following the wrong pair of trousers, that the head didn't match what I, you know. And you see, this is how it is with people. They're going along in life, and they're distracted by this thing and that. They find this curiosity, this relationship, this career, and they get distracted, and then something happens, and they look up, and they realize, I'm lost. I'm lost. What a shocker. What a terrible thing. I remember as a little boy in that crowd thinking, I'm never going to find my family again. I'm lost. You feel so hopeless, so desperate. And you know, this is what people need. And one of the reasons we preach the gospel is that people will look up and realize they're lost. They don't know where they are. They don't know where they came from. They don't know where they're going. And when you meet someone on the street and they don't know where they came from or where they're going, we describe that by the word lost. And the Lord Jesus speaks of the human race as lost, lost to God, like that sheep. You know, a sheep doesn't get up in the morning and say, that's it, I've had it with this stupid shepherd. I'm leaving in the morning, right? A sheep doesn't get lost that way. A sheep just sees a little tuft of grass and it looks good and goes over and nibbles. And you know, the problem with sheep, the reason why sheep need shepherds is because when sheep are nibbling on grass, their eyes are just 2 inches off the ground and they can't see very far away. They don't see the wolf. They don't see the danger. They're just nibbling away. And then they see another little tuft of grass and they go a little further and they nibble themselves away from the shepherd off into the desert and they wonder how they ever got there. And that's how people get lost to God. A lot of people, some are rebels like the prodigal and they say, that's it, I've had it. And they storm off into the, they storm off into the night. I did turn my phone off, I thought, but there we are. There are people who are lost to God that way, but you know, a lot of people are. It's not that they rebel against God. It's not that they're angry with God. They're just distracted. They just see this little bauble, this little thing. They go after it, and for a moment it satisfies them, and then they look further afield, and they go after this and go after that. And they end up in a moral desert. I'm sorry. Not sure how to shut this thing off entirely. It's gone. Okay. One last objection. Like the little boy, he was misbehaving in the church service, and his father finally took him up and was carrying him out, and just as the doors closed behind, the little boy called back in, pray for me. anyway, I think if we could catch what it means, if we could remember those experiences when perhaps as a child we thought, I'm lost. I remember losing one of our kids on Myrtle Beach one time. We were just unpacking, and it was only a moment, and we turned around and she was gone. And all the things that flood into your minds, and running up and down the beach and looking for some little tousled-haired little girl, and then to see her, and the thrill of it, you know. I remember I was going to a conference to speak on evangelism, and I think the Lord felt I really wasn't serious enough. I was in Ontario, and I was traveling back to Michigan, and I had to fly out the next morning. And as I made my way down the road through southern Ontario, you know, I stopped here and there, and eventually I'm coming to the border, and it's really backed up. It's a long way back, and we're slowly working our way towards the bridge. And just as I draw up to talk to the customs agent, I reach for my wallet, and it's not there. Well, I get out of the car, I look everywhere, I can't find it. And you know, if I can't get across the border, I'm a green card guy, see, and so if I can't get across the border, I can't get my flight out in the morning, and I'm thinking about all this and frantic, and so I have to turn around and go back, and I start driving back, and I drive back 30 miles, and I stop at this little place where I had bought a burger, and now they haven't seen it. And so I dig through their trash looking for my wallet and can't find it. And then I drive another 40 miles back at the place where I stopped to get a cold drink. And I go in and the place where I bought it's closed. And then I go over, there's a Tim Hortons, thank the Lord. And they say to me, the manager, if it was handed in, there's a manager here. And I think, well, that's great. So they go back, and the manager comes around the corner, and she says, what's your name? And at that moment, I thought, there's hope, you know. And she pulls out my wallet, and I could have kissed her, you know. And as I got back in the car, began to head back to the airport, the Lord said to me, Nicholson, would you dig through the trash for a lost soul? Would you travel 60 miles out of your way for a lost soul? You'd do it for a lost wallet, would you? Would you do it for a soul? You feel like that about people when they're lost? And I tell you, it was just the Lord's little parable to me that when people are lost, they're really lost. They're lost from God. And then, oh, to be saved. That moment of joy, looking at that wallet, and I think, do I feel like that when we hear about a soul being saved? Oh, that's nice. Or do I rejoice, you know, in the story of the prodigal time and time again? This is the word, rejoice with me. The joy is too much. It overflows heaven. And God says, I want you to get in on the joy of this. The lost is found. And then the second one, distance to nearness. Ephesians 2:13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. How far? How far was far off? When I was a little guy, I had a little room, and it was January in Canada when I was born, so I didn't get outside till the spring, basically, you know. And my room was my little world, and I had a little toy box, and you know, then there was this down the hall thing, right? And when I went down the hall, there was this really great room called the kitchen, and I liked to go down the hall and go into the kitchen, and then as spring came, and I got to go outside a bit, you know, and play in the yard, and it was a wonderful world. Worms and bugs and you know, dandelions and all sorts of things out there. And then there was this forbidden world. It was called across the street. Don't go across the street. And then there was this this place, it was so far away, I'd never think of going there myself. It was called Grandma's House. It was a wonderful place. And sometimes we'd pack up and we'd go to Grandma's House. And, well, you know, as I went to school, I discovered that actually we lived in a province called Ontario. And Ontario, you could travel 3 days, 500 miles a day, and you wouldn't get to the western border of Ontario. And you could travel the other way a day's journey to get to the eastern border. And then I found out that Canada was this huge country, five time zones across, five and a half time zones. It was 4,500 miles from coast to coast. And then I heard about countries like Russia, 12 time zones across. And then I found out that actually planet Earth, it's just a little speck in our solar system. The sun was a million and a quarter times bigger. And then I started to hear about light years and hundreds of light years. Thinking about trillions of miles, 700 million light years. They're talking about finding stars out there. But then there was the day I discovered that the greatest distance in the universe was the distance between a holy God and me. There's no greater distance in the universe. Your sin has separated you from God. It was a distance so great that only God could bridge that gap. We read about one person in the universe, only one, who is God-man. There's only one like him. And he was the only one who could be the mediator, who could touch both sides. You remember, this was Job's longing, wasn't it? That there would be a day's man who would lay his hand on me, who would connect me with God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, said Isaiah. You who dwell between the cherubim, says the psalmist, shine forth. The glory of God came at Sinai, dwelt in between the cherubim, but no one could go near to him, or they'd die. And the sad story in Ezekiel, how the Shekinah glory reluctantly, slowly moves out from between the cherubim and goes out to the gate of the temple and then slowly, reluctantly across the Kidron to the Mount of Olives and lingers there, hoping someone will notice, but nobody notices. Their backs to the temple, their faces to the sun, they're worshiping the creature instead of the Creator, and reluctantly, finally, the Shekinah glory goes back to heaven. And the glory of God was not seen on earth until one night the shepherds heard these words from the angels, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." At last, the glory of God had come again to earth. It was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, when we think about God coming down to Sinai, because God wants to be near to people. He's a people person. And when he came to Sinai, the whole planet shook. It's a wonder he didn't knock it out of orbit. Imagine Almighty God coming to this little speck of dust. To think of God dwelling in a tent. Imagine God saying, "Let's go camping together. I'll pitch my tent right beside yours." And God journeyed through the wilderness. And later on, when David says, "I'm going to build him a palace," God says to Nathan, "I'd like you to go back and explain a few things to David. Would you ask David, have I ever complained about living in a tent? I'm so happy to be in the midst of my people. I've never complained about that." Sometimes we forget that the same one who came in glory and dwelt between the cherubim came in the person of the Lord Jesus and took on flesh and blood. Imagine Almighty God, the one of whom it is said the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, came into the womb of a young virgin. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And living within the veil of his body was God incarnate. But you know, it's also true, isn't it, that the one who came and dwelt in the tabernacle of old and then dwelt in the tabernacle of his own body has come to dwell in you. You are the temple of God. His Spirit lives in you. And so to say the Lord is near me now is almost as untrue as to say he's far away. He is in you. He shall be with you and shall be in you. He couldn't get any nearer to us. He's come to live within us. You who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Of course, he's referring to the Gentiles here in Ephesians chapter 2. We had a second problem, didn't we? There was the problem of our sin. As Paul begins the chapter, he talks about how sin has separated us from God, and he makes it clear that both Jew and Gentile have this problem. We have the sin separating us. But then he talks about the middle wall of partition, like a T. And this wall didn't wall us out from God. Our sin did that. This wall walled us out from the covenants of promise. We had no claim on God. We couldn't say, but wait a minute, you promised. He hadn't promised us anything. And when the Lord Jesus died at the cross, he not only dealt with the sin question and took that out of the way, but he broke down the middle wall of partition. God had built that wall. He built that wall to wall off the Jews from the Gentiles to protect the Messianic line. But once the Messiah came, there was no need for that anymore. And God, through Christ at the cross, took down that wall. And now, though we're not the physical children of Abraham, we claim our link with him because he's the father of the faithful, and we now belong to the same family, making of two one, says the scripture. And so now I have access to God by faith. I'm a priest of God. I'm one of his children. I remember standing at the Western Wall in Jerusalem talking about the temple, and these two men came and stuck their noses in. Well, they stuck their heads in to the discussion, and they began asking questions. And after a while, I said to them, "Who are you, gentlemen?" And they hung their heads. And one of them said, "We're ashamed to tell you." "What?" "Well, we're rabbis. He's from Cleveland. I'm from Philly. But we just run social clubs. We don't know anything about our religion." Here I was, a Gentile, saved by the grace of God, explaining to these Jews about their own religion. I, who had been far off, now, as the hymn writer says, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. And then the third thing, bondage to liberty. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You know, the world's notion of being free is being free to sin, isn't it? I'm free. I don't have to pay attention to my folks anymore. I can go out and I can sin to my heart's delight. But the Bible puts it the other way around and says that sin is bondage, and liberty that's given to us in Christ is the freedom not to sin. I don't have to sin anymore. And the picture that Paul uses of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus making me free from the law of sin and death, that's the whole idea, isn't it? If you take a bowling ball and throw it in the air, it doesn't have any options because the law of gravity always brings it down. But if you take a bird and throw it in the air, well, how does the bird fly? Is it because the law of gravity doesn't work on the bird? No, no. The law of gravity is still there, but there's a superior law in the bird. It's the law of life that allows the bird now to make a choice. It can still come down if it wants to, but it can choose to fly. And so he says, there's a superior law in the Christian. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death. We still feel the moral tug, the spiritual law of gravity that pulls us down, the law of sin. But we don't have to do it. We can choose to sin, but we don't have to anymore because we have within us the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then, fourthly, poverty to riches. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Maybe you've heard the story about my dad. He was standing in a corner store just buying a loaf of bread. A woman came rushing in, cut right in front of him, breathlessly, said to the clerk, "Am I too late?" "Too late for what?" "Too late to buy a lottery ticket for tonight's drawing." "No, you're not too late." As they talked, the lady said, "You know, I really wouldn't care if I ever won the lottery. I'd just like to meet a really rich person sometime." So my dad couldn't let that by. He tapped her on the shoulder. He said, "Ma'am, I couldn't help overhearing what you said there. You'd like to meet a really rich person?" "Yeah." He said, "Put her there." Well, she looked at him. He wasn't exactly dressed in Pucci and Gucci, you know. And so she kind of dubiously put out her hand to shake his, and she said, "Are you really rich?" He said, "Ma'am, I've got so much, I don't even know how much I have." She said, "Really?" She said, "How did you get it?" He said, "Well, I got it by inheritance." He said, "Oh, that's the easy way," she said. And he said, "Well, yeah, it was easy for me, but it wasn't easy for my father." And he began to tell her about the riches he had, and her face fell. She wasn't interested. But, you know, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that what we call real estate isn't real at all. This is just all this stuff here is just held together by the word of his power. It's mostly nothing. And one of these days, he's going to say his word, and kaboom, the whole thing's going to be gone. The real riches are the ones that are eternal, aren't they? And the Lord Jesus was rich. He owned everything. He's the heir of all things. And in his death, he provided everything for us, right? We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? Well, through the death of Christ, God gave everything to his Son in order to accomplish the purposes of God. And the scripture says the Lord Jesus knew all things have been delivered into his hand. He left all that to the recipients of his testament. Without the death of the testator, you don't get in on the good of the testament. He died and he left us in his will. We are heirs of God. Everything that God has, we have. Not almost everything, everything, right? It doesn't say he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us most things? It says all things. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. God can't think of a thing to give me that he hasn't given me in Christ. But then Christ rose from the dead, and he went back to the Father. And the Father was so delighted with the Son that he gave him everything again. He's given him all glory. He's given him all power. He's given him everything. The Lord Jesus says, "I don't want all this for myself. I want to share this with my bride." And so through the death of Christ, we're heirs of God, and through his resurrection, we are joint heirs with Christ. We have everything God has and everything Christ has, and that ought to get you through a tough Monday afternoon, don't you think? We're so rich. And I remember my little grandmother. She never had much in this world. Her glasses would be taped together, you know, and she scrubbed other people's floors and looked after other people's kids to get a little money. And she used to pray with us on a Friday evening when my mom and dad went out on a date. And she would pray this in her soft Scottish brogue: "Lord, may these children always have enough to be generous." You know, we have enough to be generous. We can afford to give it away. Because as fast as we give it away, he gives it back to us, right? Poverty to riches. And then number 5, strangers to citizens. In the same chapter, Ephesians 2, verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." One day Bill Pell was preaching in the streets of Grand Rapids, Michigan, and a man came along and he said, "If you can tell me the answer to my question, I'll stand here and listen to you." Bill Pell said, "What's your question?" "If God is our Father, who is our mother?" And Bill Pell quoted Paul's letter to the Galatians, "The Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all." Now, sir, stand there until I'm finished. Now, what does that mean? The Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all. Well, my mother is the source of my life. That's where I got my life from. And she's the object of my love. And she's deserves my loyalty. And so this is the idea that my citizenship is in heaven. My love is there. Christ, my Savior, is there. My loyalty is there. The time past of our life was enough to have done the will of the Gentiles. The world doesn't have any loyalty to me anymore. I don't feel obligated to do the will of the world. My loyalty is in heaven. My life is there. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You talk about eternal security. I don't have to wait to get to heaven to get to heaven. Right? Christ took my life captive with him. He's already entered into heaven itself. My life is hid with Christ in God. And so, as far as God's concerned, I'm already in heaven because my life is already there. No longer strangers, but citizens. That's a great thing for young people to remember this, isn't it? I'm accepted in the Beloved One. I maybe don't belong down here, but I belong up there. That's the idea, isn't it? Strangers and pilgrims. A stranger is somebody who doesn't belong here. A pilgrim is somebody who belongs somewhere else, who's on his way home. We're strangers and pilgrims. And that's what Abraham did everywhere he went, a tent and an altar, a tent and an altar. A tent said, I don't belong here. An altar said, I do belong there. Right? That's the message. And Abraham purposefully lived in a tent. Man, he was rich. He probably had 1,000 servants. He could mount an army of over 300 men. Probably had 1,000 servants. He had lots of money. But Hebrews chapter 11 tells us he purposefully lived in a tent so people would say, what's he doing living in a tent? And he would tell them, well, this isn't it. This is a nice campground, but this isn't home. I'm on my way home. I belong to another country. May God help us. We think, well, these are people in the Old Covenant. They had their material riches and we've got our spiritual. But here was Abraham. He wasn't living for this world. He was looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. He had the idea, Jerusalem, which is from above, is the mother of us all. I'm heading home. And that's what I want, right? And then darkness to light. Lost to found, distance to nearness, bondage to liberty, poverty to riches, stranger to citizen, darkness to light. I tell you, it's quite a thing. We're not just talking about being in the dark. We're talking about being darkness. We were darkness. And now we are light in the Lord. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Walk in the light. You're children of light, he says, so walk in the light. Truly, the light is sweet. Just to be honest with God, to be clean before God. We've come out of darkness. And you know, the truth can stand the light, can't it? People have all, like Chris was saying at the last session, you know, these people who are hiding their false doctrines. We don't have to be ashamed. The church is the pillar of the truth, holding up the capital, saying, look at that, isn't it beautiful? We're not apologetic about the Word of God. It's all beautiful. Out of darkness into light. And then, from sinful to righteous. You know that once a person puts their trust in Christ, never again in Scripture are they called sinners. We do sin, but we're not called sinners. We're called saints, called believers, disciples, brethren, all sorts of wonderful titles given to us, but we're no longer called sinners. We are. We do sin. But God says, no, I've made you righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. No longer marked by that awful description. We were sinners. We were undone. We were without hope. But now, we have become the righteousness of God in Christ. What amazing truth. condemned to justified. Therefore, this is Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You know, the story is told of the girl who was dying, and her mother said, "What are you trusting in before God?" And she said, "Mother, I'm trusting in His righteousness." And she said, "Well, His mercy, my dear. You're trusting in His mercy." She said, "Well, that too. But I'm trusting in the righteousness of God. God would be unrighteous in not letting me into heaven. He's not going to sneak me in the back door. He's going to bring me in the front door. He's going to be seen to be righteous in saving me, because every sin of mine has been paid in full. God can't find one thing to judge me with. It's all gone. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to His cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." And then, number 9, from enemy to friend. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled." Colossians 1:21. The Lord Jesus says an interesting thing in John 15 and 14. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Now, normally, that's not the basis of a long-standing relationship, right? I say to somebody, "Now, listen, here's how it works. You want to be my friend? Everything I tell you to do, you do it, and then we'll be friends." But if the other friend just happened to be the wisest person in the universe, the one who put us together, the one who knows what makes us tick, if he knew the mind of God and knew what actually did make us happy and what brought us satisfaction and purpose and direction, if he actually wrote our DNA strand, well then, anybody who wouldn't do what he said would be mad, wouldn't they? Why, the very idea that we who were his enemies, he's made us his friends, he's called us into the fellowship of the divine persons. And he says, "Listen, if you trust me, if you love me, if you want to be friends, you'll take seriously what I say." Because of who he is. He's the best friend we could ever have. Sticks closer than a brother. There's no friend like Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. And then finally, death to life. John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he that hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." Lost to found. Distance to nearness. Bondage to liberty. Poverty to riches. Stranger to citizen. Darkness to light. Sinful to righteous. Condemned to justified. Enemy to friend. Death to life. The love of Christ constrains us. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead," right? That's logical. That if he died for me, he didn't have a death to die himself. He didn't have the wages of sin, therefore there was no claim of death upon him. And if he was dying for me, it must mean that he was tasting my death. He was taking my death. That's logical, isn't it? "And," says Paul, "that he died for all, that those who live should not henceforth live to themselves." If I don't have a life of my own, I was born dead. I was stillborn. And the life that I have is not my own life, it's his life. I don't have a life independent of Christ. Christ is my life. And therefore, if it's not my life, it's his life, then how should I live that life? For my pleasure? No, says Paul. We should not live it to ourselves, but to Him who died for us and rose again. Just a great little thing here to stand at this. I mean, this makes the Grand Canyon look like a ditch, doesn't it? The mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. What a wonderful thing. The transformation, it happens in a moment. Sometimes we look at a little child and they put their trust in Christ and it's like, well, that's not as impressive as some guy who has a scar and tattoos and, you know, has lived a rough life and then he gets saved. Now, that is a real change. Listen, no greater change could occur than what you just saw in that little child. To go from death to life, from enemies to friends, from darkness to light. There's no greater change. And we had the privilege of seeing that happen this week, of actually watching someone go from one side to the other in a moment of time, not through their own efforts, but simply by casting themselves on the Lord Jesus. There's no way to Christ. He is the way. He is the answer. He is our salvation. And all these benefits can all be traced back to the Lord Jesus, right? Every one of these statements, it's Him. He's the one who is the light that transforms us from darkness to light. He is the life that transforms us from death to life. He is the justification that transformed us from condemned to justified. In every case, He's it. He's the one. It's not that He gives us salvation. He is our salvation. He is our life. He is our light. He is our hope. He's it. There's nothing outside of Him. God can't think of a thing to give me that He hasn't already given me in Christ. Let's pray. Father, now we just lift our hearts in deep gratitude and give thanks for the Savior, for the fullness of our redemption, for the riches of Your grace. We pray for any in the audience today or any who might listen to this message who are still on the wrong side, who are still dead and lost and in the dark and without hope and enemies. Oh God, may they discover today that the Lord Jesus is offering to them everything a heart could ever imagine, everything that God Himself could give, that the richest person in the universe became poor in providing this for us. And He Himself declared, for joy, He gave up all that He had. Oh, what a Savior, what a friend. We bow low and worship Him this morning and give thanks for this amazing transformation made available to every poor lost sinner who will receive in Christ this wonderful new life. We give thanks in His precious name.